Well, if you would this morning, would you grab your Bible? And we're going to be in the book of 1 Corinthians, in the midst of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And we're just going to look at a small selection of verses in 1 Corinthians 15. Here, Paul is giving one of his great statements on the gospel, reminding this church of the gospel. Christ died. He was buried. He was raised. He goes on to talk about the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, defending this idea for the Corinthians. But in the midst of all of this rich doctrine, Paul speaks about himself in verses 8 through 11. That's where I want to focus our attention this morning as we think about the necessity of hard work. And so our sermon text this morning is 1 Corinthians 15, starting in verse 8, reading through verse 11. So Paul is speaking about himself, and he says this, "Hear the word of God. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed." Well, Father, we ask that you would bless the reading and the preaching of your words. To start us off about thinking about hard work, I want to pick up a scene from an old book. And so the old book I'm referencing here is John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. It's a classic. If you don't own it, you should own this book and you should read it. You'll be benefited by it. So Pilgrim's Progress is the spiritual allegory of the Christian life. And in this story, we find two men on a journey to the celestial city. We find Christian and Faithful. And what they're doing is they're on this long journey to get to the happy place where the Lord of the land dwells. That's their goal, to get to Jesus. And as they're on this journey, in this particular scene, they encounter a man by the name of Talkative. And by that name, Bunyan wants us to understand something about this man that Faithful and Christian meet. Bunyan wants us to understand that this man likes to talk a lot. And that's an understatement. This man can talk about just about anything and everything. In this scene, Talkative talks about himself, and he says this to the two characters. "I am willing to talk about heavenly things or earthly things, moral things or evangelical things, sacred things or secular things, past things or future things, foreign things or domestic things, essential things or incidental things." Here's a man who likes to talk. And so what happens is this: Faithful falls into a long conversation with this man. And in this conversation, Talkative waxes eloquently about all sorts of matters. He begins by talking about the sufficiency and the beauty of the scriptures. He then goes on to talk about the work of salvation, the necessity of new birth, and the need for Christ's righteousness imputed to the sinner. He goes on to talk about all sorts of practical matters of the Christian faith. He talks about faith and prayer and suffering and repentance, all of these things that are so important. And so here is Faithful. He's talking to Talkative, and after a bit of time in conversation with this man, Faithful's impressed. He's impressed by this man and all of his words about all of these important things. And Faithful has this desire, in light of this conversation, to bring this man into their traveling group as they try to go to the celestial city. And so Faithful goes over to Christian, and Christian has been quiet this whole time. He hasn't said a word. He's just observing. And he expresses his desire to Christian. And this is where the story gets really interesting. Because as Faithful goes and talks to Christian, Christian turns to Faithful, and he tells Faithful that he has no desire to have any sort of friendship with this man, Talkative. In fact, he wants nothing to do with this man. He wants to send this man away. And as you read the story, Christian wants to drive this man away from them. And so as we're thinking about this story, this raises the question, we ask, well, why would Christian want to do that? And so Christian begins to explain himself to Faithful, he says. His name is Talkative. He is the son of Saywell, and all who know him call him by the name of Talkative. In spite of his eloquent manner of speaking, he remains a wretched fellow. So that's Christian's reason, why he doesn't want to fellowship with this man. And Faithful immediately interjects here. He responds, he says, well, he seems to be a rather attractive man. I mean, you can just understand Faithful. He's been listening to him. He's been looking at him. All seems well. This is the sort of guy you want to be with. And so Christian responds. He explains. He says, that's how he appears to those who are not acquainted with him. And here's a real zinger. He says, he looks best from a distance, but close up is really quite ugly. And again, this doesn't make Faithful all that happy. He interjects again. You can just sense a little bit of frustration in Faithful's soul. He says to Christian, are you joking? Are you joking? So Christian responds, and he goes into detail. Let me read what he says. Christian says, this man will accept any company as long as he is allowed to talk. Though he will now talk with you in the same way he will enjoy a conversation in a tavern. And the more he drinks, the more he has to talk about. Religion has no place in his heart or house or conversation. All that he stands for depends on his mouth. His religion is to make a noise with it. He talks about prayer, of repentance, of faith, and of the new birth, but he only knows how to talk about them. Hear me. I have visited his family and have observed him both at home and abroad, and I know what I say is the truth. His house is as empty of religion as the white of an egg is devoid of flavor. There is no prayer offered in his house, nor any sign of repentance of sin. Here's another zinger. Yes, even an animal serves God far better than Talkative. So here we have this scene. A Faithful and Christian, they're traveling to the celestial city. They meet Talkative. Faithful's impressed by Talkative, but Christian sees through it, and he sees Talkative for who he really is. And so here's the question. What lesson does Bunyan want us to take away from this scene? What lesson is he driving at here? Well, I think the lesson is this: the danger of unapplied, unworked, unused religion. Just think about the story. You see Talkative knew all sorts of facts and details about the Christian religion. He could speak, and he could speak well about the gospel. He's talking about the imputation of Christ's righteousness. That's gospel truth. And he goes on and he speaks about all sorts of practical matters of the Christian life, like repentance and what repentance is, and faith and prayer and suffering, all of these things. But here's Talkative's problem. He never practiced any of them. He never, with diligent effort, pursued after these things for himself. He was content to look at these things. He was content to talk about these things, but he never, with his hands, grabbed them and brought them to bear upon his own heart and his own soul. And as we look at this story and think about this scene, it is so easy to see the flaws of Talkative. I mean, Bunyan writes this way. He's exaggerating the hypocrisy of Talkative. He doesn't want us to miss this hypocrisy in Talkative's life, and he doesn't want us to miss it for a reason. He's driving somewhere. And I think what Bunyan wants to do is he wants us, after we think about this man Talkative and hear his story, that we would go and we'd think about ourselves and ask this: is there a bit of Talkative in me? Are there parts, are there pieces of the Christian religion that are unused or unapplied in my life? Are there matters that I know about that I can speak about? Perhaps I'm speaking about them with others, but I don't actually use them. I don't actually apply them. And as we think about our own lives, this is where we usually stumble and fall. A couple of examples just from this sermon series. We have great words to describe the Bible, and we know these words. The Bible is authoritative. It's God's words. It's sufficient for all things, for life and godliness. It's infallible. It can never err. But here's the truth. If you don't read the Bible or study the Bible or apply the Bible to your life, those great theological words, even if you know them all and have them stuck in your head, they don't do you any good. They're all a waste. Or another example, you can know much about prayer. You can memorize the Lord's Prayer, have it down pat. You can read books about prayer, but here's the thing, if you don't actually pray, if you don't actually go to the Lord and commune with Him, all of that knowledge is worthless knowledge. Or another example, family worship. There are so many good books on family worship. There are so many good sermons to listen to on family worship, but those books, those sermons, if you read them, listen to them, they don't do you any good if you don't actually do family worship. It's all a waste. And the truth is, there's a bit of talkative in all of us. The Christian is consistently inconsistent. That is our lives. We know things, but we fail to grab hold of them and practice them and perform them. Sometimes we are aware of these failures in our lives. We know things and we see where we're failing and falling short. The inconsistencies are right in front of us. But sometimes we're not aware of them. We're just blundering along in our life. Maybe other people can see our inconsistencies, but we're not even aware of them. They're there, but we can't see them. And so how do we, as God's people, rid ourselves of a talkative spirit? We don't want to be like talkative. How do we put that spirit to death in our hearts? Well, when we go to the Bible, we find many different remedies and helps. The law is a help. What does the law do? It gives us true knowledge of ourselves. It's like a mirror. We go and look at the mirror and there we are. Oh, that's who I am. Then there's the Spirit, and the Spirit comes and the Spirit gives conviction to us. We look at the law and then the Spirit comes and drives the point home. There's an inconsistency here. You need to change. And then there's the gospel. The gospel forgives us. And not only forgiveness, but the gospel brings this freedom and power to change and grow up. And these are all necessary helps. You can't rid yourself of a talkative spirit without the law, without the Spirit, without the gospel. But there's one help I want to focus our attention on and think about. One help that is particularly lethal to a talkative spirit, and it's this: the grace of hard work. The grace of hard work. Now that phrase, the grace of hard work, might sound odd to you. It might seem that grace and hard work are at odds with each other. These things bonk heads with each other. You might ask, what does grace and work have in common? These things seem like oil and water. But when you look into your Bible, you find this. When God's grace comes to a man or a woman, it always creates a bunch of hard work. We have to get this clear. Our work does not prompt or activate or persuade God's grace, but when God's grace comes to us, it prompts and activates and persuades hard work in us. This is everywhere in the Bible. One thinks of Ephesians 2:10, which says, "We are His workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." What is God's grace doing? Making us workers. Or one thinks of Titus chapter 2, verse 14, and Paul's describing the people of God after the gospel has come to them, after the grace of God has appeared. And how does he describe God's people? They are a people who are zealous for good works. And the idea is this: when God's grace interrupts a man from his slumber of death and causes him to live, that man then is duty-bound to live for God. He has an obligation to apply himself to the things of God. He must work, and he must work hard at the matters of religion. Because of God's grace, this man now has something to do with his life. J.C. Ryle, in his book Practical Religion, writes movingly of this obligation the Christian has towards work. He says, and this is a glorious quote, "A zealous man in religion is preeminently a man of one thing. He only sees one thing. He cares for one thing. He lives for one thing. He is swallowed up in one thing, and that one thing is to please God. Whether in health or sickness, whether he is rich or whether he is poor, whether he pleases men or whether he gives offense, whether he is thought wise or whether he is thought foolish, for all this, the zealous man cares nothing at all. He burns for one thing, and that one thing is to please God and to advance God's glory. If he is consumed in that very burning, he cares not for it. He is content. He feels like a lamp. He is made to burn. And if he is consumed in burning, he has but done the work for which God appointed him." Ryle is showing us what the grace of God does. It sets a man to work. And that quote from Ryle gets us soaring. We're flying high with Ryle's quote. But here I think it'd be wise to slow down and descend back to earth for the rest of the sermon and think a bit more carefully about hard work and the grace of God. And so what I want to do is I want to take you to the Apostle Paul, because he was a hard worker, and I want to take you to his words in 1 Corinthians 15, because these are some of the most helpful words in all of Scripture about hard work and the grace of God. And what I'm going to do is, from these verses, I want to pull out four observations on hard work and the grace of God. And my hope is that as I'm setting these observations before you, God would be pleased to give you insight into how his grace works. So I want you to learn something about God's grace. And then as you learn about God's grace, God would be pleased to motivate you afresh to work hard. So I've got four observations for you. First observation is a very simple observation. It's this: hard work is possible. Hard work is possible. We think about it. Men work hard at business. We see this all of the time. We see people in the workplace, they give themselves to their work, toiling, often long hours. And what we see is when people give themselves to work in a business setting, usually they find success in one manner or another. We also see this in sports. A man or a woman applies themselves to their sport. They train, and they train hard. They give themselves to their sport, and usually that effort shows up on the field. But here's the question. Is it possible to work hard at religion? Is it possible to work hard at religion? And Paul immediately answers our question in verse 10. He answers in the affirmative. He comes to us and he says, yes, it is indeed possible to work hard at religion. He says, I worked harder than any of them. Paul is showing us by example, I have applied myself. I have sweat, I've strained. I've worked hard at religion. And verse 10 is no fluke for the Apostle Paul. If you read Paul's letters, we get evidence that he was a hard worker. One thinks of Paul's letter to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, where he's dealing with these so-called apostles, and Paul begins to defend himself with a bit of sarcasm and hyperbole, and he writes about himself saying this: "Are they servants of Christ? I am a better one. With far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings, often near death." Or one remembers Paul's words to the Thessalonians in the book of 1 Thessalonians. These people are suffering, and Paul is expressing his heart and his concern for them. And he says this, reminding them of his love. "For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We work night and day that we might not be a burden to you." In fact, as Paul deals with the church and the men who come into his orbit of ministry, what does Paul do? He bids these people to work hard. And Paul does this in so many different ways in his ministry. He gives direct commands for his ministry partners to work hard. 2 Timothy 1:6, Paul says to Timothy, "Fan into flame the gift of God." Or 1 Timothy 4:7, Paul writes to Timothy again, train yourself for godliness. He also does it through metaphor and imagery, trying to stir up these men in his life to work. 1 Timothy 2:6, Paul writes, it is the hardworking farmer who ought to have the first share of the crops. Or 1 Corinthians 9:24, Paul says, do you not know that in a race all runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. He also does this through example. Again and again, he references himself and the example that he has set before his fellow ministry partners. 2 Timothy 3:14. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it. And the point is this, hard work is indeed possible in the matters of religion. Hear this, it is possible to work hard at Bible reading and Bible study and Bible memorization and Bible meditation. It's possible to work hard in prayer. It's possible to make efforts, real efforts, at growing up in godliness, in virtue, and character. It's possible to apply your soul and your strength and your mind and your heart with growing levels of intensity to all matters of the Christian religion. Paul himself is proof of that, and his ministry towards these other men in his life is further proof. And here's the thing, this may be the very thing that you need to hear today. It is possible to work hard. Maybe Christianity has appeared to you as a rather passive sort of thing. Maybe it's appeared to you as a rather inactive sort of thing. Here's just a bunch of people loafing around waiting for stuff. Maybe Christianity has appeared to you as a bunch of heady ideas, a bunch of eggheads sitting around talking about ideas don't actually translate into practice. Or maybe it has appeared to you as a bunch of sentimentalism, as just a bunch of emotions. But here comes Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, and he shows us a different way. It is possible to work hard, to give yourself over to the Lord. And so that's our first observation. Hard work is possible. We can build off that first observation and add a second observation, and that is hard work is measurable. So go back with me to verse 10. Paul says, he's speaking about himself, I worked harder than any of them. And just sit on those words for a moment. Those are astounding words. Paul's talking about himself. Do you catch what he said? He did not just work. He did not just work hard, but he is making a comparison. He is working harder than any of them. And we ask, well, who is Paul talking about here? Who are the them? And as we glance our eyes, he's talking about the apostles of Jesus. We just think of Peter, James, and John, and the others. Paul is making a comparison with these men, and these men were no normal folks. These weren't people like you and me. They knew Jesus. They walked with Jesus. They were commissioned by Jesus. They were apostles. And here's Paul, and he says, Holy Scripture, I worked harder than any of them. So what do we see? Well, we see that hard work is measurable. Here is Paul. He is taking his hard work and he's setting it beside others' hard work, and he can say, I worked harder than any of them. Now, we might be tempted to write Paul off at verse 10. I mean, this is the Apostle Paul. He is a different sort of character, a different sort of man. And as we think about Paul's correspondence with the Corinthians and 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, we know that Paul was dealing with some issues with these people. Paul is on the defense with these people. He's got to defend his ministry and his apostleship and his calling as a gospel preacher. And so he's using hyperbole often in these letters to send a point home to the Corinthians. But even with this being the Apostle Paul in verse 10, and even with all the contextual issues of the Corinthians, the truth remains. Hard work is indeed measurable. And it's not measurable in terms of earthly standards, like how much money you earn or how many things you have built, but in terms of godliness in the things that God loves. And we can find examples of this in the Bible. One thinks of Paul's relationship with the Thessalonians. So Paul's encouraging this church that's suffering, and what does he do? Right away he says this in 1 Thessalonians 1:3. I am remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. So here is Paul. He's looking at this church from afar, and what does he see? He sees that this church is growing up, that they've been working hard. He says, work of faith and labor of love. And their work and their labor is manifest before him. He is measuring. They're growing up, and he's proud. He's giving thanks to God. In fact, if we look somewhere else in the Bible, 1 Timothy 4:15, we find a very helpful, illuminating text on the measurability of growth. And so in 1 Timothy 4:15, Paul is writing to this younger man who is a Christian minister. And Paul gives this command to Timothy. He says this, practice these things, immerse yourself in them. In other words, Paul is writing to Timothy, he's saying, Timothy, you need to work hard. You need to work hard at piety. You need to work hard at your character. You need to work hard at studying and preaching and teaching. You need to work hard at prayer. Don't you slack a bit. You gotta love how Paul talks. Immerse yourself in them. Be swallowed up in these things. So Paul's commanding hard work. And then Paul goes on to say this. So he says, practice these things, immerse yourself in them. And then he gives a purpose. What does he want to see? So that all may see your progress. Paul wants Timothy to work hard so that something can be seen of his hard work. In other words, Paul is saying to Timothy, Timothy, God's people should be able to see your growth in piety and your growth in character. They should be able to see your growth and ability to understand God's word and then to communicate God's word and then to apply God's word to God's people. Timothy, God's people should be able to taste the good fruit of your life in ministry. He says, so that all may see your progress. And so we see this observation. Hard work is indeed measurable. And Paul gives us something to think about. Here's a good question to ask yourself. Am I working in such a way in this season of life? Am I applying myself in such a way to the things of God that there is something to measure? Is that how I'm working? Am I working? Am I working hard? So that's the second observation. Hard work is measurable. Now we need to dig into Paul's words and go deeper. And so here's a third observation. Hard work does not spoil the grace of God. Hard work does not spoil the grace of God. So back to verse 10 again. So Paul writes this. His grace towards me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them. So Paul is telling us in verse 10 that there is a way to spoil, there is a way to waste God's grace. And we ask, well, how do I spoil, how do I waste God's grace in my life? And Paul's clear as we look at verse 10, we spoil God's grace by not using God's grace or by not putting God's grace to work in our lives. Perhaps an illustration can help you here. So I want you to imagine in your mind, think of God's grace like a massive banquet hall. And the Lord is the host of this banquet hall. And in the middle of this banquet hall, there is a great table. And the Lord himself has set the table, and he has set it with the finest and the richest of foods and the greatest of quantities. He has come to this table and he has heaped it high with everything that you could ever imagine. And so here is this banquet hall. Here is the Lord who is the host. Here is this table set up in the middle of it. And we ask, well, how might someone spoil this feast of God's grace? How might someone make a waste of it all? Well, it happens like this. You don't enter into the room. You don't sit down at the table. You don't pull up your chair. You don't grab a fork and a knife. You don't open up your mouth. You don't start eating what the Lord has set in front of you. You don't eat the rich food. Instead, you start to play the part of a snob and you say to the Lord, who is the master of the banquet hall, no, I really don't want any of this food. And maybe you're picky about the temperature, or maybe you're picky about the flavor, but you refuse to eat it. You set it aside and you let it go by. But listen to the Apostle Paul here in verse 10. He says this, his grace towards me was not in vain. It wasn't a waste in my life. How? On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them. What did Paul do? Imagine that scene again. There is that banquet hall. The Apostle Paul goes into that room and he sits down at the table. He pulls up close and he grabs fork and knife and he opens his mouth and he eats and he eats. He eagerly eats all that the Lord sets before him, and he is not willing to let any of God's grace go to waste. He will not spoil any of it. And what Paul is doing in verse 10 is setting a warning before us. You need to hear this. It is possible to waste God's grace. It's possible to spoil God's grace, and you spoil God's grace by not working hard. You spoil God's grace by not applying yourself to the things of God with zeal and vigor. And Paul's setting that before us. And as we receive what Paul says, it should add some motivation, doesn't it? Let me ask you this. Are you willing to let any of God's grace go to waste in your life? Just think about that banquet hall. Are you willing to turn aside from that great table that the Lord has set out in front of you? And he has set out a great table. Everything you need is found in Jesus. Every blessing in the heavenly places is there in him. Wouldn't you rather pull up to that table of God's grace as Paul did, and then do what Paul did? Apply yourself, body and soul, to all of God's grace. Taking it all in by working hard. So that's the third observation. Hard work does not spoil the grace of God, and we as God's people do not want to spoil God's grace. This brings us to last observation, the most important observation. Hard work is all of grace. Hard work is all of grace. We can just take a step back here for a moment, and we're thinking about Paul's language and all the things that he's led us to see. We're seeing the necessity of hard work, and we've seen that we can measure our hard work, and then we've heard Paul's words. He said, I worked harder than any of them. And we asked, well, what's going to keep us from pride? What's going to keep us from getting really fat heads about ourselves as we think about our work? Well, we can ask, well, what kept Paul from pride? And as we look into our text, we see Paul repeating the same word over and over and over again. He says this, by the grace of God, I am what I am. He says, his grace towards me was not in vain. He says, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. What is Paul doing? He's not boasting in his work or himself. He is boasting in the powerful and effective work of God, his grace. And just take note of how God's grace is working in Paul's life. I mean, Paul is a man of stature. He is like a mountain. We look up to him in the scriptures. There he is, towering above us. And we ask, well, how did Paul get to be who he was? How did he get to be an apostle of Jesus and this renowned preacher of the gospel? How did he get his sins forgiven? How did he grow up in godliness? Well, Paul answers, he says, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. Paul says, that's the only answer I can give. We ask further, well, how did Paul, we look at his life, he worked so hard. How did Paul carry out such extensive ministry? I mean, if you just chart his travels around the ancient world, it is mind-boggling to see what he traveled, often on foot. I mean, how did he engage in such ministry? He planted so many churches. He had so many relationships. Well, Paul gives us the answer. He says this, it was not I, but the grace of God that was in me. I mean, do you see what Paul's doing here? Yes, Paul worked hard. He was sweating. He was laboring. He was toiling. He was burning all sorts of calories in his pursuit of godliness in his ministry. He was spending himself. He was like that lamp Ryle was talking about. He was burning up. We can't dispute that. But notice this. Paul doesn't use these things to boast about himself. He doesn't beat on his chest or flex his muscles. Rather, where does all of his reflection on work lead him? Well, it leads him away from himself, causes him to look up and look out to the God who gave him all of this grace. It was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Really, Paul says, all of this work is just the powerful grace of God in action in my life. And so what does this observation mean for us? We see Paul saying these things. It was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. He says, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. And there is a glorious encouragement in these words for you. Here's the truth. The God who worked so powerfully in Paul's life in ministry, the God who made Paul who he was, the God who gave Paul the strength to carry out this extensive ministry is the very God who is at work now in the midst of us. Receive this piece of good news, Christian. The God who supplied grace to the Apostle Paul is the very God who's supplying grace to you. He is your God and your Father. That is so helpful because we're often weary in our work. We often grow discouraged in our work. We're working away and we don't see the fruit we think we should be working and we're tempted to give up. We take stock of our lives and things often seem meager. But here we find this great encouragement in Paul's writings. This same God is at work in us. And so receive this encouragement. Brother, sister, in Jesus, do not rest in yourself or your own strength. This morning, do not be overcome by your own weakness or frailty, but instead cast your eyes to the God of all grace. Turn your mind and think about the God who has promised you his powerful and effective grace. And then don't stop there. Then go to this God for all the grace you need. And don't be slack here. Don't be lazy here. Go to this God who has promised you his grace with vigor and determination and zeal and then set to work knowing that as you work, this God will supply all the grace that you will ever need. And here's the thing. If you cast your eyes to the God of grace and you begin to think about the promises of our God's grace and then you go to God for his grace and you set to work, you will experience God's grace and you will be able to speak words like Paul once spoke. We might just need to make a few modifications, but we can say something like this as we apply ourselves. By the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked hard. Though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Don't you want to be able to say that with Paul? Don't you want to be the kind of man or woman who has applied himself or herself and can say, I worked hard, but it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Let's be that sort of people. And let's pray towards that end. Oh, Father, we are so needy for your grace this morning. Your word is convicting as we think about hard work and all the areas that we have not applied ourselves. Your word is convicting as we think about the slothfulness of our own hearts. We often can be slugs, moving so slowly. But we are so encouraged by what Paul has written down for us. We are so encouraged that you are our God, the God of all grace. And now we pray that you would apply your effective and powerful grace to our lives and you would stir us up with Paul's words that we might work hard with him. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.